Welcome to the weekly Hillside Sermon podcast. We hope you enjoy your time with us as we learn to follow Jesus, love others, and build community. Let us join Pastor Ron as he shares from the Word of God.
Once again, this morning, we're going to return to the book of Acts, and we are getting closer and closer to the end of it. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 22, verse 22. Through chapter 23, verse 11, all right? And I think the text challenges us. This is one of these things that I hadn't really anticipated this, but as I studied this past week and a half or so on this text, I think the question behind the text is a really important one for us in our day and age. And I think really what Luke is trying to show us here through Paul is, how do we stay faithful to Jesus in a politically charged environment? All right, when the emotions run really high, when the passions are deep, when the divisions are a chasm, when it doesn't seem like one side can listen to the other side, when families are split because one brother voted for this candidate and the other brother voted for that candidate, when Christians don't talk to each other anymore because one took this position on one issue and one took that position on the same issue, and when there's that much energy, just that much politically charged environment around us, how do we follow Jesus Christ? How do we stay faithful to him? How does our life as Christians, and I want to suggest this morning that this is one of the most important ways that our lives as Christians can be different, can be distinct in the way that we engage politically. Now, I want to make it clear that this morning, I'm not going to be talking about positions on various issues. I'm not going to be talking about who you ought to vote for, who should get that vote from you. I'm not going to address that. What I want to talk about is something kind of the step before that, and that is, how do we behave? How do we live as followers of Jesus Christ? What are the principles that should guide our behavior as we engage in the political world? And I think it's worth us thinking about. I think the text focuses on this because what we find out, we've been talking about really the last 2 weeks, is that Paul was in a deeply politically charged environment, okay? I mean, things were, I think they were more politically charged than we have even in an election year here. I mean, this was just powerfully deep in the divisions that there were in Israel and in the world at this time. I mean, the Roman Empire was powerful. For the most part, they had conquered everybody. They were in charge. They were in charge. They had great gifts to give to people. They also had big sticks to use to get people in line. The Jewish people, the people in Israel and the people in the diaspora, the people out in the rest of it, the Jewish people were deeply divided, okay? There was one group, many of them were Jewish nationalists who hated Rome and hated all things foreign. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, how there was this group, and they just couldn't stand the idea that Rome was in charge of Israel. They just couldn't stand that, and they were passionate about it. And they said, we got to put Israel first. We got to put God first. We got to take this nation back for God, okay? That's what they were talking about. And there was another group that, well, they said, no, what we got to do is we got to go along to get along. They were saying, no, the best way for us to survive and to honor God is to work with the Romans and just to recognize the situation. And I'll tell you, these two groups fought. And literally, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the Sicarii, the assassins. Well, they were part of that first group, the Jewish nationalists, and they were killing people in the second group. They were assassinating them with their daggers, their Sicars. And then you throw on the religious, just the religious differences. The Pharisees against the Sadducees. And it's interesting to me that it sort of lined up, just like it sort of often does today, that the religious convictions and the political convictions were the same groups. And at least ought to make all of us ask a little bit, am I political ambitions driven by my commitment to Christ, or is my commitment to Christ controlled by my political commitments? We want to keep that straight. So Paul was in this politically charged environment. What I want to look at with you today is how did he live out his faith? Because what we see is him living out a number of things he says in others' letters that he sent, that we read throughout scriptures and so on. And what I'm going to do, and I know this is too much, but we're going to do this as best I can. I think we'll get through, well, I'll get through as much of it as I can. But as I look at it, really, I know 9 is too big of a number, right? 9 principles. Don't worry about finding 9, okay? Don't worry about remembering all 9 of these. Pick out 2 or 3 of them that your brother-in-law especially needs to hear about and then share them with him. No, don't do that. Think about the ones you need to hear about and pray them over and over again about where we struggle. So let me set up the situation. Again, it's where we've been the last couple of weeks. Paul is in Jerusalem, all right? He's in the city there, and specifically, he's in the temple. And the reason he's there is that he's trying to prove to some folks that he is still a good Jew. You might remember we said that there were those who spread rumors that Paul had given up on his Judaism, and he taught Jews who became Christians that they didn't need to have their kids circumcised, didn't need to worry about any of the Jewish laws. And so when Paul gets to Jerusalem, James and the other Jerusalem church leaders say to him, look, Paul, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go through a time of ritual cleansing. We want you to offer some sacrifices, again, not for salvation, but for cleansing and purification and commitment, all right? We want you to do this because we think it would show everybody that you're still a good Jew. And Paul agrees to it, which is really interesting because I think most of us in that situation would have said, well, they're wrong, they're lying, they're out there, and I don't care. I don't care what they say. They're not right. I'm right. I have every right to do everything I've done. But Paul says, no, all right, I'll try it. And it's one of the principles of his life, and it's one of the principles, I think, for us. You see, Paul goes as far as he can without compromising his faith commitment to connect with people, especially people who disagree with him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul says, you know what? When I'm with the Jewish people, I'm going to go as far as I can in doing the Jewish things, as long as I don't compromise my commitment to Christ. If I'm with Gentiles, I'm going to go as far that way as I can in doing Gentile things, as long as I don't compromise my commitment to Christ. And Paul went out of his way to look for connections first, not enemies. And I think that if we Christians learn to do that in the political world, even in the religious world with each other, it would be a powerful witness. If we would learn, not first, I mean, we live in a culture, again, when it gets really politically charged, what you look for first are your enemies. What you look for first are those who are you're against, and you want to try the differences and so on. I think Paul shows us here, look, he has every right to just say, forget those folks. If they think that, I don't care. What if we as Christians said, when I find somebody who disagrees with me, I'm going to take them out for lunch. I'm going to take them out for coffee. I'm going to listen to their story. I'm going to make a connection first. I'm going to try to hear why they think what they think. I'm going to try to do everything I can to build a bridge. I'm not going to compromise commitment. I might change my position on anything, but I'm going to look for connections first, not enemies first. I have become all things to all people so that by all means possible, I might save some. Now, this doesn't always work. We saw that, right? The fact is, it doesn't often work, but one of the things that we could say is not going to list it as a principle, but we don't do what's going to be what has to work. We do what's the right thing. If you remember, what happens is Paul is doing this. He's trying to build a bridge to the Jewish people and the Jewish Christians who are there. Somebody recognizes him and says, there's Paul, let's kill him. And so they start a riot, and they want to get rid of him, and the Roman soldiers have to come out, and they have to rescue Paul. And so they're bringing him into Antonia's fortress, okay, which is on the northern side of the temple. And the crowd is just shouting, get rid of him, kill him. And it was so bad, Paul had to be carried. I mean, they were ready to just rip him from limb to limb. Last week we talked about how what Paul said to them was, can I talk to the crowd? He said that to Claudius, the commander who had arrested him. Claudius says, go for it. You want to try that? Go for it. All right. So Paul starts to speak, and he speaks in Aramaic, which was the language of the people. It was the Hebrew dialect of that day. And people listened. People listened, and we talked about how Paul shared his testimony. We talked about that last week, right? How he had 4 parts to his story. And then Paul does something that I think he knew was going to close the door, but I think he had to say what he had to say. He talked about how he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ and how the Lord came to him. And then he said, then the Lord said to me, this is where we ended last week, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Paul has a pretty good idea. As soon as he says the word Gentiles, Paul has a pretty good idea that he is going to, the crowd is going to erupt, that they're going to be so frustrated, they're going to be so mad. But again, I think there's a principle here for us that runs throughout Scripture is that, yeah, we want to look for connections first, but we must be willing to speak the truth. Even if the crowd isn't going to like it, we must be willing to speak the truth. Now, we do it in love. We do it in graciousness. We do it in humility. But the fact is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. And just because I know saying that to some people is going to make them frustrated or disagree with me, it's the truth. and so we have to be willing to speak the truth and to share, and again, with humility and love. But we have a right and a responsibility. And so Paul says, you know what, this is what happened. And I imagine in some ways Paul kind of did this saying, I didn't choose this, okay? I might have wished it were differently, but the Lord called me to this. The Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And so I just have to tell you the truth. I have to tell you my story. And what Paul feared happened would happen, right? Everybody goes crazy. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. They go kind of crazy as the crowd, they were shouting, they were throwing off their cloaks, they're flinging dust into the air. Claudius, he's having a bad day. The commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks, okay? So the people are yelling and screaming again, they're throwing dust in the air, they know how to protest and fling their coats around and so on. And Claudius, the commander, is frustrated. I mean, he had thought he was arresting an Egyptian terrorist who was on the FBI's most wanted list, and it turned out to be Paul. Then he thought, well, if I let him speak, maybe everybody will calm down. Well, that didn't work, and everybody was even more upset. And think about this. Because Paul was speaking in Aramaic, Claudius has no idea what triggered the audience. He speaks Greek, maybe some Latin. All he knows is that it seems to be going along okay. Paul's talking and he's saying something, and then all of a sudden Paul says something and everybody goes crazy. So he still doesn't know what's going on. So he does what Roman rulers generally do, what Roman commanders generally do. Claudius directed that he, Paul, be flogged and interrogated to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. In the Greek, it's actually a little clearer because it says interrogated by flogging. He was going to be tortured till he told the truth. I got to find out. So put him on the rack and start flogging him. And it was a horrible thing. I mean, you'd get stretched out over this and the flogging would just tear the skin off your back and wherever those sharp-ended end of the rope and whip there grabbed into. There were just sharp things, pieces of bone or whatever, and they would just shred somebody's back. And Paul, again, interesting. Again, that he does this way, all right? As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, hey, just a point of order here. Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? And the answer is no way. And the centurion just backs off, all right? He just backs up. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he reported it. He said, what are you going to do? He asked, this man's a Roman citizen. The commander goes to Paul and says, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? He should have asked that earlier. Yes, I am, he answered. Yes, I am. Now, somebody's asked me this, and I think a lot of us might wonder it real quick. Kind of a little sideline here, but how did the commander know that Paul was really a Roman citizen? I mean, if you could get out of a flogging by saying Roman citizen, then wouldn't everybody just say Roman citizen? I declare safe zone. How did the commander know Paul really was a citizen? It could be that Paul had a certificate of some sort. There were some Romans who had that kind of like a a passport thing. Maybe it was a medallion. There were some Romans who had a certificate of citizenship as a medallion. There were some who had tattoos that indicated that they were Roman citizens. I don't know how you made sure nobody else got it, but there were some tattoos. But the biggest reason probably that the guy, the commander, believes him is that the penalty for lying about being a citizen was death. It would be checked out. They will find out if Paul really was telling the truth, and if he's not, they will kill him, probably by flogging in a really deeply painful way, maybe by crucifixion. And so the penalty for lying was death. The commander is trying to figure out some way to get out of this situation, and so he says, well, maybe Paul got his citizenship in a questionable way. He says, well, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship. And even though it was illegal, he's saying, I had to give a bribe. What about you? Is that what happened with you? He's fishing for something to hold on to. No, Paul says, I was born a citizen. Rats. Those who were about to interrogate him left immediately. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So, question here for you. Think about this. Why didn't Paul claim citizenship earlier? I mean, why didn't he, like, as soon as he got arrested, just say, I'm a citizen? Oh, well, he would have gotten treated completely differently. Why didn't Paul do this? In fact, this is the second time that Paul doesn't claim citizenship, and at the other time, he actually got beaten up in the city of Philippi. In Acts 16, we read about this, how Paul was arrested, and Silas was arrested, and they were beaten, and the next morning, they came to let him out of jail. And then Paul says this to the officers. He says, they had us beat publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. You should treat us better. And everybody was like, why didn't you tell us? Why was Paul reluctant? I mean, it's right. I mean, why not play the card? Why not use the advantage? I think the biggest reason, and I think, again, it's a principle that guided Paul and that guy needs to guide us, okay? Paul's Roman citizenship was not his most important citizenship. Again, in the letter to the Philippians now, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul was a Roman, but more than that, he was a child of God. He was in the kingdom of God. He was beyond just this nation. And Paul's primary commitment and his deepest allegiance was not to Rome or Israel, but it was to King Jesus Christ. And I think we need to remember that, all right? That our primary citizenship, this is the third one, our primary citizenship is in heaven, okay? I'm thankful for my citizenship as a United States citizen, okay? We'll talk about that in a moment. But my main allegiance needs to be to Jesus Christ. I think for Paul, he was saying, look, that Roman citizenship is secondary. I don't need to use it all the time because it's not the most important thing. What's most important is that I belong. And so I care about the United States. I do. And I pray for our country and our leaders. And I'm so thankful for so many things. But my highest goal is not that the United States survives. My highest goal is that the kingdom of God grows. And if we ever equate those, if we ever say, well, they're the same because the kingdom of God and the nation I live in is the same, it's not. We got problems, okay? So our primary citizenship is in heaven. And so when we engage politically, we recognize that we don't have the same pressure to win as everybody else because it's not our main kingdom. It's not our main citizenship, all right? So that was one of the reasons. The second thing, I think, was that his Roman citizenship may have been a problem for some Jewish people, right? Remember the Jewish nationalism and how hatred was kind of... Paul just said, it's not worth it for me. I can take a beating rather than make these people frustrated with me that I'm a Roman citizen. Paul's personal comfort was not his highest concern, his priority. But... So on the one hand, I want to say any earthly citizenship is secondary, but it's still good, right? Paul still used it. Paul still used and was thankful for his Roman citizenship. He still said, I'm a Roman citizen, you don't flog me. And I think, again, while we recognize our primary citizenship is in heaven, It's okay to use and to be thankful for and to celebrate our rights as citizens in an earthly nation. Okay, it's not wrong to enjoy that, to celebrate that, to take advantage of it, and to use the gifts that God has given to us, the rights that God has given to us, okay? And so there's a balance here. This is a wisdom thing. There's a balance here of saying, no, this country is not my primary allegiance. I pledge allegiance first to Jesus Christ, but I am also thankful for this country, and I pray, and I'm thankful for the rights, and I want to do good things for this country and bless the nation where I live and all of that stuff. And so there's balance there, friends, and as we engage politically, we care, but we also know it's not of ultimate significance. The commander still doesn't know what's going on, okay? I mean, he still doesn't have an idea, right? He still doesn't know why the Jewish people think what Paul has done is wrong, and he can't send Paul to trial without having clear charges. He tried, you know, just letting Paul speak, and then he tried beating him, but he couldn't do that. So here's what his third plan is. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him. Now, he didn't release him from custody. He just released him from his chains. All right, he didn't let him go. He just said, okay, I'm not going to put a Roman citizen in chains. You still have to stay in the barracks here. And what he did is he said, all right, I'm going to get the Jewish leadership together. He ordered all the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. The Sanhedrin was like the Jewish Supreme Court, like the ruling body. It was made up of 70 religious leaders and the high priest. And so Claudius is thinking, I'm going to get them together and say, what did this guy do? What? Why are you trying to kill him? What makes him so bad? Now, got to think about something here, and it'll come back to us and be important in a minute. All right, so stick with me. Where did they meet? Because usually when the Sanhedrin met, all right, they met in the chamber of hewn stone here in the temple area. There was a room that was set up for the Sanhedrin. The high priest would be at the top, and then the 70 members would be gathered around like that, sitting on these benches. There were two clerks, and then there was the accused. Stephen was had a trial in Acts 6 in the Sanhedrin in this room, okay? But here's the problem. Claudius wants to know what's going on. Claudius wants to keep Roman soldiers in action here, right? Well, we said a couple of weeks ago that the temple is divided into different areas. The green area is as far as the Gentiles can go. You had to be a Jew to get into that red area. Well, Claudius is not a Jew. Claudius would not be able to get to the place where the Sanhedrin usually met. The soldiers would not be able to get there. So I think, and many others do as well, that they met in Antonius' fortress. He called them to come and to be there. And so if you look at it from the north, they might have met up there in those areas. They might have met down in one of these buildings down there. But what I want you to think about, and it'll come back to us in just a minute, because it's going to get really interesting. Think about this. They weren't in their normal seating places. And I don't think the high priest would have been wearing his normal robes, because he would have been defiled by going outside of the temple with those things, all right? We'll come back to that. So the next day, he ordered everybody to get together, the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul before him, and he had Paul stand there, all right? So Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. He gazed at them intently, and he said, my brothers. Now, on the one hand, this is Paul trying to build a bridge. On the other hand, this bridge was not accepted. It doesn't seem like you'll see that in just a moment. But see, there was a technical way you were supposed to address the Sanhedrin. Now, it could be that Paul had once been part of the Sanhedrin. He certainly spent a lot of time with people who were on the Sanhedrin. And he wants to say, look, I still call you my brothers. But technically, he should have said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And the Sanhedrin might have said, that's not a good beginning. And he says, I'm innocent. I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. I am innocent. And so Ananias is the high priest. Paul says, look, I've been faithful to God. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And it was not a slap, it was a punch. I mean, it punch him in the face. Boom. Why? Well, you got to know a little bit about Ananias. He was a bad, bad dude, okay? He was the high priest, but he was not a good religious leader. He was not a good religious person. He was a bad human being. He was a corrupt bully. He was a corrupt bully. He stole from temple funds. He was an informer for the Romans. He had people assassinated who were his rivals. That's how he got to be the high priest. Okay, he's rotten. He is rotten. In fact, he was so hated by the Jewish people themselves that when they revolted in 66 AD, he was one of the first people they killed. Burned his house down, and then they tracked him down hiding, and they killed him immediately. That's just kind of the way he was. He was a bully, and so for him to order Paul to be hit in the face, but it was probably triggered by something. Maybe that Paul spoke before he was spoken to. Maybe that Paul said, my brothers. Maybe that Paul claimed he was innocent. And so Paul gets punched in the face, and here we see Paul, I think, lose it just a little bit. Paul, in his response, loses it just a little bit. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you hypocrite, you whitewashed wall. God will strike you, which Paul doesn't know, but was actually sort of prophetic because indeed Ananias would be struck down. But Paul says, look at this. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. And that's exactly right. Paul had a point. But he made a mistake. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? And Paul says, I'm sorry. Paul replied, brothers, I didn't realize that he was the high priest. Paul says, I was wrong, I'm sorry. I did not realize that. Now, again, real quick, how could Paul not realize he was the high priest? Remember what I said about where they were meeting? In the Sanhedrin room, the high priest would have been in a chair above everybody else. In Antonia's fortress, he's with everybody else on the ground. People are standing around. Paul wouldn't have known where everybody was supposed to be. As I said, he might not have been wearing his royal robes, his high priestly robes, and Paul's eyesight wasn't good. So I think Paul is genuinely saying, I'm sorry. I didn't realize this was the high priest. See, Paul did something that happens in politically charged environments. He acted before he fully understood the situation. He acted before he fully understood the situation. And I think we have to not do that. See, I think part of what it means to be committed to Christ is to say we have to understand as best we can before we act. We have to stop. Again, imagine that we, as Christians, learn to do this better. To not just get an email and Facebook it back or whatever it is and just immediately, but if we stopped and said, hold on, let me think about this. Let me find out who this person is. Let me find out what they really said. Imagine that we slowed down and we understood before we acted. I did this a couple of months ago in a sermon where I talked about Seventh-day Adventists, and I said some things that were in some ways true, but I represented everybody in a way that wasn't as accurate as it should have been. And I had somebody confront me after that in gracious love. I said, you know what? You're right. I didn't. She said, my church, it wasn't at all. My Seventh-day Adventist church wasn't at all like what you described. I said, I'm sorry. I knew I have limited exposure, and I should have made that clear. I talked before I knew as much as I should have. That's one I need to keep working on. And then when we're wrong, admit it and apologize. Number six, imagine again we as Christians, I mean, we should be the best at apologizing because we claim that we are sinful in our nature. And yet we fight like we never do anything wrong. Imagine that we just learn to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. So Paul confesses it. He admits it. He apologizes. And then he even goes a step further and he says, I know better. I know what you're talking about with God's high priest because the Old Testament makes it clear. So he quotes from Exodus 22. He says, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Exodus 22, 28. Paul says, I should not have said that about the high priest. Even though Ananias is a bad guy, I need to respect the office. Paul says we need to respect the office even if we don't respect the person. And that's number seven. And I want you to think about that. And I want you to imagine yourself on November 15 or whatever it's going to be, when hopefully an election is done. Some of you are going to be mad because you think the person who's in office is incompetent and bad. And some of you are going to be mad if it's the other way. We have to respect the office. We can disagree. We can challenge. We can confront. But Ananias was not a good person. He was still the high priest. And Paul says, I should have respected him. He says the same thing in Romans 13 about Nero and the Roman leaders. So Paul says, I'm sorry. I should have, even though I don't respect the person, I should have respected the office. That's a challenge for us. Maybe we can work on that one. So Paul is there and everybody's quiet. And again, we're almost done. And so Paul looks out and he knows something. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, called on the Sanhedrin. He realizes, look, and now he's going to just use their political passion against each other, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees said at the beginning, they don't like each other. And so Paul says, all right, I don't think I'm going to get a fair trial. And look at what he does to get out of everything. I don't know if this is a principle we should follow, but he's certainly really smart with this. He says, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. And all the Pharisees go, oh, he's one of us. And he says, yo, I don't know why I stand on trial. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that was maybe the most important fighting line between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul says, you know, that's why I'm on trial, because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't mention Jesus yet. He probably would, but he doesn't. Now he's just, it's done. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, all right? Luke lets us know why, because the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. And so up to this point, up to Paul saying this, they were united in agreeing Paul was bad news. But because they were so interested in winning politically, because they were so interested in scoring points for their side, that they started to attack each other. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. It's not like he's a Sadducee, you evil people. What if he, a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? And again, a negative example here. They were more interested in winning than they were in finding and honoring God's will. And that happens way too often in politically charged environments. That happens way, way, way too often in politically charged environments. We get more interested in gaining power and controlling power than we are in really honoring God. The other side fights dirty. What choice do we have? We become more interested in winning. And so that's number 8. We must not let our desire to win overcome our desire to do the right thing. Maybe that's the one for you. Maybe you get caught up and say, man, I want to just win. It's a dangerous place to be. God wins, okay? God will win. I don't need to make sure my side wins. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and so he ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bringing him back into the barracks. He still doesn't have an answer to his question. Paul there, one more thing in last verse. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. Paul's alone in the barracks, and Jesus comes to him. In that moment of Paul just saying, where do I go? What's going to happen? Jesus says, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Number 9, remember that God is always in control. Okay? It doesn't always look like it. Doesn't always feel like it. Again, these are people, Paul and Christians are getting killed by the Roman government, persecuted and so on. Jesus, I still got this, Paul. I told you, you're going to get to Rome. You're going to get to Rome. I will take care of it. It won't always be easy. It won't always be clean. But God is always in control. And again, that gives me a level of freedom that I don't have to force my hand. I don't have to make sure I win. Oh, I'm going to argue, and I can argue and debate and feel strong about my position, right? I can hold that and disagree, but I can do it in love and truth. I don't have to lie. I don't have to win, because I know that God is in control. So which ones? All right, again, real quick, you look for connections first, not enemies. Be willing to speak the truth. A major one, our primary citizenship is in heaven. All our earthly politics are secondary. It's okay to use and be thankful for our rights as citizens in an earthly nation. You try to understand before we speak and act. Again, when we're wrong, admit it and apologize. We need to respect the office, even if we don't respect the person. We must not allow our desire to win overcome our desire to do the right thing. And then remember, God is always in control. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing about the goodness of God. And as we think about that goodness, make the commitment to say, Jesus, I want to live out your goodness as I get involved in the coming year in the political world. I want to honor you with all that I say and do. Let's pray together. Father, we need to know that you are good. We need to know that just like you came to Paul and said, Paul, I'm with you. Take courage. Be strong. Give us that assurance, Father, that you are with us, that you're going to win, that you'll take care of things. Give us passion to speak where we need to speak the truth. Give us wisdom to know how to do that in love. Give us the ability to build bridges, to apologize, to just be your people, and to engage in the political world in a completely different way that they're going to say is crazy, but that might just point them to Jesus and the hope that we have in him. So we celebrate your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us this week. For more information on upcoming events at Hillside, please visit us at hillsidegr.org.